Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to continue considering together what it means for us to be a Presbyterian church. Some of the distinctives of what that means. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the importance of God's covenant and how that shapes and directs all that we are as a church. And last week, we looked at the meaning of Presbyterian, that we believe the church is to be governed by elders. Well, this morning, what I want to try and share with you is that a Presbyterian church is a solar-powered church. A solar-powered church. Not solar, as in solar panels that get the sun's energy, but sola, S-O-L-A, solar-powered, by which we soak in and receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But the word sola is the Latin word for only or alone. And in the centuries past, it's become a very important theological term for understanding the Bible's teaching, particularly at the time of the Reformation. And so the word has stuck, even though we don't speak Latin quite the same way today. As a church, we believe in five solas, five onlys, or five alones that are really at the heart of the gospel and why it's such good news. We believe that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that this is revealed to us in Scripture alone. And that all of this wonderful salvation is ultimately for God's glory, to God's glory alone. Now, just as a solar panel is an inanimate dead object, it just sits there. And then the light of the sun beams down onto it, and then there's energy and there's power. What all of these precious truths are really telling us is that in sin, we are dead. We're lifeless, inanimate. We have nothing before God. We are nothing spiritually. Until the light of his grace and glory shines on us. And then he gives us life and forgiveness and redemption. And that it's all from God. And so all to God's glory and praise. And really, a Presbyterian is someone who's captured by this. By the great majesty of God, the grace of God in this, and is someone who's seen that something of the glory of God in this grace that he shows us. And it captures you and consumes you. And this is at the heart of what it is to be a Presbyterian church. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So if you'll turn with me again to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In this passage, the Apostle Paul lays out before us the vast scope and scale of God's plan and purposes in salvation. It's really breathtaking. He lays out before us the big picture of this comprehensive plan and purpose of salvation. How and why God saves us from sin. When you look at this passage, it's a bit like, you know, you're stood at the bottom of this vast mountain range that just extends further out in either direction than you can see, and it goes up so high, it's off into the clouds, and you can't see the end of it. It's just absolutely huge, and we're just left gazing up at this, at all that's said here, just with wonder, because it's so huge. He tells us about God's plan to save us, God's reason, his purpose in doing that, and this plan takes in everything, absolutely everything is comprehended in it. God is at work in everything to bring it to pass. As it says in verse 11, he is the one who is at work in all things, according to the counsel of his will, according to this great plan of salvation. He's working in everything. He is the sovereign Lord of all of time and history. And all of it is fulfilling and working towards the completion of this plan. We do not worship a small God. And it's not that anything that's ever happened with sin or in all of human existence has ever been a surprise to him. He's ordained all things. He orders all things. He directs all things. He's this sovereign, all-powerful, glorious God. And through all of human history, he's working out this great plan, bringing it to pass. So as we look at what Paul says here, if I could put it this way, two of the highest, most glorious mountain peaks that stand out are, he speaks about God's grace and God's glory. If you look at verse 6, for example, he puts it together. He says, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. So it tells us how God saves us. It's by grace. And it tells us why God saves us. It's to his glory. And even more than that, as we unpack what it says, we're saved by his grace alone. And it is all to his glory alone. So if we just look first at what this passage says about God's grace. Grace is such a precious, beautiful word, isn't it? Grace means, as we were saying with the children, it means free gift. Undeserved, unearned favor. I like to think of grace as God's love in action. It's God acting. It's God saving. Those who don't deserve it and who cannot save themselves and who haven't earned it and can't earn it. And his love is him in action, doing and providing everything that's needed for the salvation to save sinners. He saves us by grace. And really what Paul tells us in this passage is that if it begins with grace, it's grace all the way through, and it's grace on forever. Look with me at verse 4. The Lord's grace towards us stretches back in time to even before the world being made. God chose us, he chose Christians, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So if the world is like a house that God's built, the first thing you do is lay the foundations. Before God even started building the world, Genesis 1 and him putting everything in place, even before then, so we're in before there's a time. We're in eternity. We're into the mind of God. We can't even comprehend that. But even then, there was grace. God chose, planned, that there would be a people he was going to save through Jesus Christ. And he did this in love, it says. He loved us. You were loved by God, Christian, even before you existed. And so you've been shown grace before there was even anything. This is how pure God's grace is. As it says at verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it says, and so God has done all of this from his own good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So God chose Christians that he was going to save, not because of anything in them. It's not like God looked forward in time and said, well, look, I like them a bit more than them, and they're doing a bit better, they're a bit of a better person than them, I think I'll choose them. No, no, it says it was all from his own heart, his own good purpose and will, his own mercy, his own love overflowing out as he saw sinners in such desperate need. It was grace sets up the plan of salvation from before. But then we see that grace stretches forward in time to beyond the end of the world as we know it. The passage speaks about our future inheritance. That's biblical shorthand for the kingdom of God, eternal life, going to be with Christ and a new creation. And look at chapter 2, verse 7. It says that in the ages to come, centuries to come, the eons to come, the never-ending time to come in that kingdom, God's going to be pouring out grace and kindness on his people, blessing us, us enjoying him. We're going to experience that forever. I mean, this is how huge the scope is here. God's grace is the first word in salvation, and it's the never-ending last word, and everything in between. What else? Well, it tells us here that we're saved by what God's grace has done for us. That salvation from sin is accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. Too many times to count in this passage, you'll see the words, in him. Did you hear that as we were reading it? In him, in Christ. The great plan of salvation is worked out and accomplished in him. And it's all in him. One example, verse 7 in chapter 1. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Christ, Christ alone. And those two little words, in him, again, you've got to unpack them. You've got to open them up and understand the enormity of what Paul means there. It's Paul's way of saying what Christ has done for us as one of us in our place. He's represented us. That the Son of God became a man so that he could live a perfect life for us without sin. And then offer himself as a perfect death to pay for sin, to atone for sin. And that then he's raised up by God and taken up into heaven, into the highest places. Again, so it's opening the door for us. Where he goes, we may follow, united to him. So in him, through all of these things he's done for us, we are saved from sin and from condemnation and judgment. Now the question is what have you done at any point in that to contribute to that? Nothing. Christ did it. That's the glorious good news. It's all God's doing, God's power, God's gift. What have you contributed to that? To be able to deal with sin and escape from death? We only receive it. That's faith. We just receive it. We rest on it. We trust in Christ. We rely on him. We're like the solar panel. What does it do? It sits there. And it soaks in. It receives the sun's rays. We're dead, lifeless sinners, and we receive this marvelous thing that Christ has done for us. But then, not only does Paul tell us what grace does for us, he tells us what grace does in us. What God does in us. And this is where, if you look with me at the start of chapter 2, he changes the focus. He reminds us of how utterly helpless we are in sin. So he says, Christian, before you were saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. You were completely cut off from God. Just as a dead body has no life in it. As sinners, we have no spiritual life in us. We have no life or power to do what is right before God. And then he says, look, we were prisoners of the devil. He's the evil prince of the power of the earth that he's speaking about. And he says, we all once lived according to his ways and according to the course of this world, dominated by sinful lusts and passions. That word, the course of this world, it really means like a strong force that's sweeping us away, carrying us away. Think of a tidal wave or the rapids that a man can't resist and it's just pushing him away. The force and power of sin in us was like that. None of us could stop sinning. None of us could free ourselves from the power of sin in our lives. It says, by nature, verse 3, children of wrath. That's how deep the corruption goes. Long, long time ago, I used to live quite close to a graveyard when I was living in America. And I'd go and walk the dog through the graveyard. And I was alone. It's not like I could have a conversation with somebody or say, oh, you know, come around and help me. There's just death. There's nothing. And that's the condition we're in sin without Jesus Christ. His great point is that as sinners, we just cannot save ourselves. A corpse cannot get up, cannot start seeking for God, cannot start doing what's right. It's dead. You see, so many people think that we're just a little bit sick spiritually, that we're just a little bit sinful. A bit more repentance, a bit of cleaning up. That's how we think of sin, and then just try a bit harder. But the Bible's message is so much more radical. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't change your own heart. You can't make that first step towards God. But what does it say? God is rich in mercy. But God intervenes. It's all by grace. Those whom the Lord has chosen, he sends Christ to redeem, and he calls them and makes them alive. If you're a Christian, God in mercy broke into your life. Probably it's the testimony of many of us. We weren't looking for it. But we came under conviction. We were cast down in life, started to make, to seek and ask questions. We perhaps felt something within, a hunger, a sense that there's truth here, there's something here. Well, in fact, every step of the way, that was God working in you, drawing you. God convicting you before you were even aware of him. And then he breaks into this dungeon of sin and he gives us new life. He gives us new hearts, a gift. He gives us faith. He makes us a new creation. And he raises us up from death. Isn't this what it says in chapter 2? Christ comes into our lives, joined to him. His resurrection power starts to raise us up and we believe. And we're saved. And then even, if you look at verse 10, as you go on as a Christian and the ongoing change, as you learn more and you start to obey Christ and learn to do good works, does it say, oh yes, well done, that's your bit now that you're contributing. Great job. No, it says it's God's workmanship. God has prepared all of this. You're like a beautiful statue that he's carving out of the marble. He's the one doing it. And refining you and teaching you and bringing those things into you and working through you. Again, when you're first new as a Christian, you look back and say, well, yes, I've been seeking for God. And then there's this wonderful moment I came to believe. But then as you go on as a Christian, you begin to realize as you look back that God had been there first, drawing you. He'd shown you grace and love in so many countless ways before you even knew it. You and I are like a becalmed boat just drifting in the sea of sin until God's mighty wind of his spirit blows into us and moves us. Again, if you think of this image of death and then this resurrection power, think of when our Lord Jesus went to Lazarus and his tomb. It said Lazarus had been dead 4 days. There's a stench. And the Lord Jesus with his mighty voice, he says, Lazarus, come out. And the power is all in Christ, in his voice. And he's raised up. You and I as sinners, there's a stench. We've been dead a lot longer than 4 days. But the great difference, if you're a Christian, is Christ spoke to you. You heard his gospel preached. You read it. It spoke to you. And his voice came with power. And he said, Christian, live. And you believed. So you see, it's not just what he's done for us, but what he does in us. That at every step of the way, it's God. It's his grace alone. And so verse 2 in chapter, verse 8 in chapter 2 is a summary statement. When he says that is not of yourselves, he means everything that he's talking about here. The whole thing of salvation, it's not of yourself. It's a gift of grace. Now this is the gospel we proclaim. This is the gospel we proclaim. Christ alone, grace alone. This empowers us. We're a solar-powered church. It's truly good news if you're here this morning as a sinner and you're helpless, hopeless, and you go, if I'm honest, I don't really feel a desire for God the way that I perhaps should. And I don't think I can really change who and what I am. And what do I do about my guilt I know I've sinned and I'm so far from God. This is good news, that there is grace every step. God's mighty power can save you. It means, Christian, how it empowers you. If you are saved by grace alone, you are truly saved. You are saved. If it depends on us, we're all lost. But it doesn't. It depends on God. And when you understand that, it really sets you free as a Christian. It really sets you free to live for God, to have joy. If you're a Christian, well, you're constantly not sure that it's grace alone, you end up just constantly measuring your own spiritual temperature. Have I done a good enough job today? Have I lost my salvation today? And you end up just lacking assurance, lacking joy and peace. Always feeling like you're walking on eggshells around God in case he's going to have had enough of you today. You've sinned too badly, that's it. But when you realize this vast, vast scope of the scale of it and the greatness of grace, you're set free to rejoice in this grace. You're going to be solar powered. You can run for God. Or think about the power too when it comes to evangelism. What's our hope that as we tell people about Jesus that they're going to believe and be saved? Because let's be honest, most people are so hardened and they're so indifferent. I mean, humanly speaking, it just seems impossible. Or you might say, well, do we need some clever new technique or snazzy gimmick to try and attract people? No, we don't need to worry. Because God's grace is going to save. He's going to call. He's chosen. He's going to call. And he's going to save. And we are his instruments as we proclaim that good news. We go to it joyfully. Confident he's going to save. And how does it empower us? Well, it really means you should never lose hope for anybody. That's what it really means. Because if it does depend on us in some way, well, then there could be some people that we just lose all hope for. They seem so far from God, so hardened. But if we understand the power of God's grace, you can't write anybody off. Even the most inveterate enemy of God, he can save them because it's by his grace. Like Paul, he's on his way to go out and persecute Christians, breathing out murderous threats. And what happened to him on the road to Damascus? Jesus called him. And it was the power of that grace. He becomes the great apostle Paul. He was arrested. He was stopped. So it's all of grace. It's by God's grace alone. And that mightily empowers us. We should be confident as a church. Have a joyful spirit of evangelism. A joyful spirit in our salvation. And the thing that it protects us from, It stops us falling into the error of Christ plus. Christ plus something saves us. Christ plus our merits and deservings. Or Christ plus certain rituals and religious rites. I mentioned at the very beginning the Reformation, and it does help to know some of the history. In medieval times, the church in the West was really, really confused about these points. And the institutional church had become so wealthy and powerful, it was really corrupted under the unbiblical rule of the church in Rome and the popes. And this whole system had developed in the teaching of the church of Christ plus. There was this synergistic way of understanding there's God's grace plus you do your bit. And so salvation was a bit more like climbing up different rungs of a ladder. God gives you grace for this bit, you come up this bit. God gives you the next bit of grace, you come up the next bit. So far from the freedom of what Christ has done for us coming down upon us. And this grace or salvation was said to be in the hands of the Pope and the clergy for them to dispense out. So you couldn't go to Christ directly. You had to go to the confession or to the Mass, or you had to do penance, or you had to give money to support the building work in Rome so then they could dispense grace to you. Horrendous. But God raised up the reformers, Luther and Calvin, and for whatever else they might have got wrong, they preached God's grace alone. And it set the church free. To be Presbyterian means we trace our historical roots through that line of godly men. And we preach that message. And if anything, we need that same reformation now more than ever. Because so much of the wider church has got confused again. It's gone wrong. Rome hasn't really changed, but also in many other traditions, the understanding of the grace of God in Christ, it's either just not preached, or it's become a very worldly, watered down message of no repentance. And the freeness of it has been lost. And we need to preach this same message. Or today, the idea of Christ plus comes in a different form. We just live in this self-obsessed age that's all about fulfilling self's needs. So Christ is seen as just a stepping stone to fulfill self. What a horrible distortion of the gospel. Christ plus self-fulfillment. That's not the message. The message is you are a dead sinner facing the judgment of God. But God has given us grace in Christ alone and saves those who trust in him. So it's grace alone, brothers and sisters, and soak that in. Be a solar-powered church that's set free by this, to be a joyful Christian. And then there's so much more to say, but let me just then be brief with the second major mountain peak that I mentioned of God's glory in this passage. Because this is now the conclusion that Paul draws. Having shown us it's by grace alone, he says, look, the great meaning of that then is it is all to the glory of God alone. To God be all the credit. To God be all the praise. No one can boast. Isn't that wonderful how it ends in verse 9 of chapter 2? God's done it. God gets the glory. There's no one on judgment day is going to appear before Christ and be able to stand up and say, hey, look what I did. You see what a good life I lived? Yeah, I deserve heaven, don't I? Of course no one can say that. We're all sinners. But we'll say, wow, we'll boast in our God. Look what our God has done. Look at how great his love is. Look at what Jesus did, the depths he went to in order to save us. What a joy it will be. But more than this, Paul tells us, this was God's purpose and his plan all along. This has always been God's ultimate goal, to bring us to this point of all to his glory. Look at this repeated phrase in verses 6, 12 and 14. God's ultimate purpose is the praise of his glory. That's why he saved you, Christian. Why he saves a people. That it should all be to the praise of his glory. Again, the key where we started is you really need to see how great and majestic God is. Once you see how perfect he is, infinite in goodness, infinitely beautiful, infinitely love, infinitely worthy, every good thing infinitely comes from him. When you see a God so majestic, what's the greatest thing he could ever do? Show himself. Reveal himself. That's his glory. That God lets his goodness and his greatness shine out. So that he's created us so we can have the joy, the pleasure, the privilege of knowing such a God. Of basking in the light of who he is. Of glorifying him forever. And that's what God's done in salvation. He's done it in an undeniable way. He's shone out and shown you who he is. So magnificent. It's why in verses 15 to 23, Paul says, look, this is too big to grasp, isn't it? And he says, look, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will help us see it. Help us believe it. It's just so wonderful. He's so wonderful. And so again, it's telling you, Christian, you are part of a bigger story than you thought. When we're first coming to believe, we know it's God's love and we marvel that he loved us and saved us. And we think, well, that's what it's all about. And that's all true. But the scripture is telling you that there's something even higher and greater. There's God's own glory that's revealed in saving you. The most precious, worthy, beautiful, loving thing that there is glory. And you are now being used to manifest that glory. The most precious thing that there is, you are being used to show it. You're like a mirror and an image. That glory is now shining through. You are being given infinite value in receiving this salvation. Do you see how that's even greater than just God loving us, which is amazing? God's glory is shining through us in him saving us. I really think the tragedy of our time and the spiritual crisis that so many people are suffering through is because they don't have a purpose. I mean, people are miserable and sad and anxious and don't know how to cope with suffering because they've been told that there is no purpose. There's no greater meaning or end that life in the world is going to. So we're just muddling through this dark world as best we can. And how it transforms everything when you realize there's this infinitely worthy, glorious purpose. And actually, it transforms every moment of life. Once you realize you're saved for this end, it means your whole life can serve this purpose. When you're washing the dishes, when you're chasing the kids around, trying to get them to put their socks on to come to church in the morning. Just shared too much there. But when you're working away at a really difficult task and you're slogging away at it, or when you're suffering in pain and ill health, there's a purpose. You're there so the glory of God can be seen and known. And that is a precious, beautiful, wonderful thing to have. You're part of such a great plan, such a glorious thing. And honestly, brothers and sisters, this is how to be happy. This is how to be happy and free. When you live for your own glory, for self, your life becomes so small. Your love becomes so small. But when you see the mountain range, this vast vision of God's glory, God's grace, it gives every second glorious value. There's not time this morning to address all the solas, like scripture alone. There's so much more to be said, but I hope this morning that you see clearly in these scriptures that this vista of the glory and the grace of God, the scope of it, that God has so loved you, saint, that from beginning to end, grace alone, in Christ alone, received through faith alone, is all to his glory alone. And a Presbyterian church is a church that's captured by that, that's energized by that, solar powered. And we go out to live for God freely, joyfully, because we're empowered by these things. Let these wonderful truths shine on you, church. Let them shine on you and energize you today. To God's glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our Father in Jesus Christ, we confess that we cannot take in the greatness of your love and grace to us. But we thank you that it's true, that you tell us you loved us and chose us and showed us grace even before the world was made, and that you have in grace sent Christ for us and sent your Spirit in us, so that in the ages to come we may experience your loving kindness and your glory forever and ever. Lord, how marvelous your salvation is. We pray, Lord, that you would expand our hearts, that we would grow, Lord, in our understanding and faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would set us free from doubts and fears, that we would rejoice in your great salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us power as a church to go out and share these wondrous things. And above all, O Lord, to you be all the glory, praise and worship forever and ever. Thank you for saving dead sinners like us, for loving us though we so don't deserve it. And thank you for giving us everything in your Son. To you, Father, Son and Spirit, may we give our unending love and devotion, glory and praise, forever and ever. Amen.